Amen. Well, if you would, church, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. What a reminder from that song, "And Can It Be," that the things that we think about and we'll talk about this morning are things, the writer Peter says, are things into which the angels long to look. And by grace, through the Spirit, we get to look into these glorious things day by day, these gospel things. John 14, we'll begin in verse 25 this morning as we walk through this upper room discourse. It is a passage of Scripture. The Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent departure, death on Friday, resurrection on Sunday. He will spend 40 days teaching his disciples and then ascend into heaven to be with his Father, leaving these disciples behind to follow Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And today we get to this text closing out this warm passage about peace with Christ and enjoying the peace of the Holy Spirit. So verse 25, let's hear God's word. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we praise you for the foolishness of preaching, that your Spirit accompanies your word through your word declared and preached. And by this foolish method, sinners are saved and your saints are built up. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to listen to your voice through your Scriptures. Come and stir up the affections of your people for Jesus Christ. Come and give them the peace of Christ, the joy of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. Pray, Father, that you would do your glorious work today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Do you recall the youthful progression of your fashion tastes? Some people do, apparently. But for me, it went something like this. First day of kindergarten, I was dressed like Papa Drake. Tennis shoes, white tube socks, khaki shorts, and a golf shirt. How cute. But in time, I reached my middle school years, and my dress had developed a bit. Birkenstocks, cargo shorts, and an Old Navy fleece. Then comes high school, those tumultuous years. Leather boots, baggy carpenter jeans, and an oversized, untucked t-shirt. College, I gave up the Birkenstocks. I took on boat shoes, a mountain hardware jacket, and sunglasses. Now, apparently, the Christian girls don't like baggy carpenter jeans, and so post-college, I had pressure to change my style, and oh no, I took on a V-neck and skinny jeans. What depravity. from resembling dad, khaki shorts and a golf shirt, to looking like a yuppie, skinny jeans and a V-neck. What degeneration? What descent into depravity? How did this ungodly regression happen? Well, you know how it happens, don't you? Your fashion tastes are heavily shaped by the culture around you. And so you tend to dress up like your friends. You eventually look like your friends do. And beloved, this is a parable for how the unbelieving world around you has a defiling effect on your Christian identity and your Christian conduct. You tend to adopt the ethical, the linguistic or verbal, the value-based dress of the ungodly culture around you. And if you're not careful in time, your life can resemble unbelievers. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that this descent into looking just like the world is natural for you. He says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that if you are not actively immersing your mind in the Scriptures, the natural progression of your conduct, your character, your thinking will be a slow regression into looking just like the world. Here's one theologian saying it like this. When men's hearts are not full of God, they become full of the world around them like a sponge, full of clear water that has been squeezed empty and thrown into a mud puddle. Beloved, are you filled up with the muddy waters of the world around you? Or to use our analogy, are you dressed up with the values, the worldview, the ethical conduct of the world around you so that your distinct Christian character is hidden? Do you love what the world loves? Do you talk like the world talks? Do you act like the world acts with a little Christian twist on Sunday mornings for a couple hours? The fact is, beloved, given the pressure of the immoral world around us, all of us are prone to some degree to this regression into worldliness. Now, of course, Jesus Christ does not call us to become a nun or a monk hiding from the world. That's impossible. The Lord has commissioned you to be light, distinct, a city on the hill. No, what we need is the renewal of our minds, which is what Jesus Christ gives to us here in this text in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, one of the most important analogies for sanctification in the Christian life is this idea of putting clothing on. In fact, in baptism, typically in the ancient church, a new candidate would be baptized, professing Christ. They would take off their clothes, put new robes on, be baptized, and then put clothes back on. It's a symbol of a transformed life. When we're converted, Christ just, he does it to you by his sovereign grace. He puts you in Christ, but your sanctification, your ongoing progression to be more and more like Jesus and less like the world, it is like the conscious decision of putting Jesus on, putting on his clothing, putting on his habits of mind and conduct. And here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is going to give us clothing to put on. And he's going to put it in the terms of assurances. Assurances. That is to say, Jesus is about to leave his disciples, and the disciples are afraid, and they're sad. And Jesus is trying to assure them, this is going to be better for you. When I ascend into heaven, I'm going to give you great gifts, gifts better than you have right now. You know, rich man might, he dies and he has a will, and in that will, he might bequeath some furniture, bank account, education fund, a house. Jesus is better because he doesn't die and leave gifts behind. He lives, and he reigns, and he ascends. And when he ascends, he bequeaths gifts to his people. And these gifts are for you, beloved, to put on so that you might have a distinct Christian identity and shine like stars in this world. And the Lord here is going to bring some contrasts out. The unbelieving culture is blind to the truth, panicking in heart, glorifying the self, and victims of Satan's tyranny. But the assurances Jesus leaves behind brings you a character that shines out and brilliant distinction. The gifts Jesus gives is the light of Scripture, invincible peace, selfless worship, and victory over Satan. So I want to walk through each of these gifts, and as we walk through, put them on. Put them on. Put on these assurances. So number one, Jesus leaves behind the light of the New Testament. Lift up your eye one verse to verse 24 and notice the subject at hand. Jesus says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things, or better yet, these words I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So the topic here is the word of God, the revelation of God to his people. And Jesus spells out the sacred transmission of divine revelation to his disciples. The Father speaks to the Son. So when the Son speaks, he's not speaking a word that originates in himself. He is passing along the word from the Father that he himself has received. And through the Son, the word of the Father comes to the disciples. That's the transmission of God's word to God's people, from the Father through the Son to his disciples. Now, this transmission is about to change, given this great change that is happening in redemptive history. And Jesus is going to reveal the change through a promise. So look at verse 25 again. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. It is the introduction to a promise. And you need to pay very close attention right here. You need to note who Jesus is talking to. You will go astray if you don't look carefully about who Christ is talking to. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So, beloved, if you want to put verse 25 in brackets and a little dash and say, this promise is not for me. This promise is for the disciples. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to the 12 disciples minus Judas, the defector. And it means, as you read verse 26, this promise about the Holy Spirit, you need to take note that this promise is not made to you directly. You first need to consider how this promise is fulfilled in the lives of the apostles, these men that God will send out on mission to be the very first witnesses to the gospel, the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, the apostles. And after you determine how this promise is fulfilled to the apostles, then see how it applies to you. So let's do that here. Notice this specific promise to these foundational apostles. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, parentheses, I'm about to ascend to heaven and no longer be with you, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now notice Jesus here calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. In Greek, the word is paraklesis, the paraclete. And here in context, you can get an understanding of why Jesus chooses this word. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I've been teaching you directly. I've been your in-person instructor, but I'm about to be gone. But this paraclete, he will enter your soul and he will teach you my words. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, is about to take the place of Jesus. He's about to be the teacher, the instructor that Jesus Christ will send into their hearts. The paraclete is this sacred go-between, the one who mediates Jesus' words from heaven into the minds and hearts of the disciples. So here now is the new way the word of God is transmitted from the Father through the Son who reigns in heaven to his original disciples by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise right here. It is the promise that the Holy Spirit will inspire, will communicate, will carry along by the wind of the Spirit the words of God, so that these apostles, when they bear witness to Jesus, they will communicate nothing less than the perfect, infallible, inerrant, fully divine revelation of God from heaven. You see what this is? A promise of divine inspiration. So then, how does this promise apply to you? John. John is here. The book, this book that you're looking at, it is here. That's the answer to how this promise applies to you. And in fact, there's 26 other books in the New Testament that are the product of this promise. Jesus Christ, in sending the Spirit, fulfills his promise that the apostles and the apostolic community around them will receive the word of God and then communicate it in their verbal proclamation and by writing your New Testament. And here, notice, we see two qualities of the New Testament. Jesus says, he will teach you all things. He'll teach you calculus, geometry, American history. No, chapter 16, Jesus says, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. That is, all of the divine truth that the Father wants to communicate to his people. It is a promise that your New Testament contains all the Word of God that God wants to say to you. Notice verse 24, he goes on and clarifies this. The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, that is, in my earthly ministry. That is to say, these apostles, they're dull, they're forgetful. So how will you, church, 2,000 years later, have the Sermon on the Mount, the I Am statements of Jesus, the Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse? Answer, not because the apostles are geniuses. In fact, they're pretty dull. No, the Spirit will shine the light on Jesus' past words and remind them without error. Two qualities of your New Testament. It is complete. It contains all of the words of God through these apostles, which, beloved, is why we do not listen to someone like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or the Pope or a self-proclaimed prophet who claims to receive new Bible, more Bible from God. I'm sorry, you're not an apostle. The New Testament contains all the word of God for your people, for God's people. Second, the New Testament is reliable. How do you know John is accurate? The Spirit reminded John all of Jesus' words, interpreted them accurately, gave him exactly what to write, so that every word in John is from the Holy Spirit and accurately communicates what Jesus Christ said to John. So your New Testament is perfectly true. We say it's inerrant, no errors at all. It is reliable. So, beloved, what a supernatural work we have in this book, huh? It is the creation of God who breathes out his word by inspiration of the Spirit. It has divine qualities. It is fully authoritative. It is complete. It is true. It is reliable. And so the application for you is, it is all you need. It's been said, do you need to hear God talk? Does anybody need a message from God today? It's been said, if you want to hear God talk, read the Bible. Do you want to hear God's voice? Read the Bible out loud. Now, this text does, I believe, have a secondary promise because the helper, the paraclete, this sacred go-between, dwells in you, Christian, doesn't he? And though he does not inspire new Bible in your soul, he does illuminate the sacred text that you have before you. In fact, this is how the Apostle John, I think, applies this promise in his epistle. He says in 1 John chapter 2 that you have this anointing from the Spirit and you don't need anybody to teach you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need any teacher outside the Bible. What he's saying is, he says, you already have the truth, beloved. You've been taught the gospel. You've been taught true doctrine. Thus, the Spirit is in you, and you don't have any need for the Spirit to teach you that. In other words, the Spirit of God will take the truth you have learned from the Bible and from the gospel, and he'll illuminate it. He'll clarify it. He will assure that you get more clarity and conviction on the truths you have learned. And in the context of 1 John chapter 2, the context there is your need to be protected from false teaching. False teaching. And he says, you're not going to go for this false teaching because the Spirit is going to illuminate your soul with divine truth. And so you can think of the Spirit's illuminating work like one of those security floodlights on the corner of someone's house. Oh no, there's a bandit coming. He's under the darkness. Ah, but he's moving around. And this floodlight detects his motion and boom, lights are on. I see him. He's an enemy. Get out of here. That's the kind of thing the Holy Spirit does in your soul if you're a believer and false teaching comes in your life. The Spirit actually uses false teaching to clarify the truth you already know. And you get firmer on the truth. You get clearer on the truth, and you love the truth more. And this is probably something that happened in the Protestant Reformation, which is why you have a Bible in your lap today. Church saying, you got to participate in all of these sacraments in order to reach heaven. Martin Luther, he's pounding on Romans 1. The one who by faith is righteous shall live, and the Spirit turns on. And he goes declaring, you're justified by faith alone. And the Spirit illuminates the church and brings revival. And so, beloved, this is a sweet promise for you. You have all of God's word that you need in this book, and you have been equipped with the Holy Spirit who will illuminate the truth so that you understand it, can come underneath it, believe in it, trust it, and obey it. The world is stumbling along with its darkened philosophies, but you, beloved, have a brilliant light. Jesus has left you the light of the New Testament scriptures. Cling to it. It's your life. Here is the second gift Jesus leaves behind. Jesus leaves behind invincible peace. Invincible peace. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You need light. Jesus gives you the New Testament. You need peace. Jesus gives you his peace. What's his peace? Well, notice he contrasts his peace with the peace of the world. The world gives its peace. That is the unbelieving, godless society we live in. Jesus gives his peace, and these two are not similar. 2011 NBA star, his name is Ron Artest. He changed his name, Meta World Peace. That's his legal name now. And sadly, world peace did not come. Missiles still fly over the Middle East, don't they? Funny thing about Ron Artest and his Meta World Peace name, he was so embarrassed by his name that he changed his name again. And he called himself Panda Friend. Meta World Peace is a little better. Stick with Meta World Peace. But the point, I'm going to flip-flop my name. That's what the peace of the world is like. It's transient. It doesn't really come. And when you get what the peace that this world offers you, it disappoints. And it doesn't last. And in fact, I think John would have us think about John 11, where the Sanhedrin, they make a policy to kill Jesus because they believe Jesus is perceived as this rebel insurrectionist, and they're afraid that Rome's going to come with their army and destroy Jerusalem. So they think, let's kill Jesus, get him out of the picture, and Rome won't come, and Jerusalem will have peace. And so they get Jesus killed for peace, and guess what? It worked until 40 years later when Rome invaded and annihilated Jerusalem. The world can produce no lasting peace, but Jesus does. It's interesting that this word peace is rare in John. Only in two texts it's used, here and when Jesus is alive, and when he presents himself to his disciples alive, they're in that upper room because the Jews who just killed Jesus are knocking on their door, gonna kill them too. They're terrified. Jesus appears alive, and he says, peace be with you. And right here, he promises, the peace I will put in your soul when you're distressed, it's my peace. That is to say, the peace I will enjoy as the resurrected and reigning Jesus. You understand, Jesus Christ has great peace right now, doesn't he? He is raised immortal, imperishable. There is no trouble in his life. There's no way that he could be touched by the tribulations of this curse-ridden world. He's outside the world, resurrected. He's enjoying peace in the presence of the Father. And Jesus has just said, Christian, you are united to Christ. You are united to the risen Jesus who has peace right now that is resurrected peace, immortal, and that peace flows into your heart by your union with Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul will say, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. The world's peace is transient. Jesus' peace is transcendent. The world's peace is temporary. Jesus' peace is eternal. The world's peace comes by a sword. Jesus' peace comes by a cross. The world's peace is an achievement of power. Jesus' peace is a gift of grace. Jesus' peace is better, isn't it, church? Revel in it, receive it. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Third gift Jesus gives to you, church, so that you'll be different, distinct in this troubled world. You receive, because he leaves you behind with, selfless worship. He gives you the gift of selfless worship. Notice how he moves on. You heard me say to you that I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now, these disciples, you need to remember, had a defective Christology. They thought Jesus would appear and then he would reign immediately in glory in Jerusalem. But Jesus has been saying, I'm going to die and then I'm going to enter into heaven, which just does not fit with their concept of who the promised Messiah should be. And so Jesus right here is making a prophecy for them. I'm going to die, rise, enter into heaven, so that when it takes place, you might have assurance, hey, maybe you're interpreting the Old Testament wrongly. In fact, I am the Christ. And so this issue of the ascension is being clarified so that these disciples have a clear understanding of Jesus, so that they can trust him, and trusting him, love him. It is very difficult to love Jesus if you don't trust him, or if you're fuzzy on who he is and what he's done. And so Jesus here, I'm going to give you faith through my word to serve your love for me. But Jesus points out with this mild rebuke that they don't really love Jesus very much. Did you hear that? If you loved me, but you don't, you would have been rejoicing because I am ascending to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. What's Jesus getting at? Here's what he's getting at. When you love somebody, like with Christian love, you want what's best for them, even if it costs you. We can think about this when we lose a loved one who's in Christ. They enter heaven, they enter glory. It's a cost to us. We miss them, but it's better for them, isn't it? To depart and be with Christ is far better. So if you love someone, I want their good, even if it means my loss. And Jesus is saying, my ascension into heaven is very good for me. Very good for me. Why? Because the Father is greater than I. It's a truth we've seen throughout John, right? Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's equal with God in his divine nature. At the same time, within the Trinity, there are distinctions of relationship. The Father sends the Son. The Father works through the Son. And here we see the ascension is an act by which the Father glorifies the Son, brings him up, displays his glory. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is coronation day. Psalm 2, I have said, my King in Zion, my holy hill, kiss the Son. That's what the Father is doing when he brings Jesus up. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. He's being glorified. And the point is, if you loved Jesus, your joy would be attached to how he's doing. Your joy would be attached to his good. You would find great delight in the fact that your Savior is being magnified and glorified, even if it is costly to you. Do you see that? The point is, their sadness is self-centered. Jesus won't be here physically with me. I'm sad. I'm mopey. They are turned in on themselves. They're focused on themselves. They're loving themselves. Why? Because their lot in life is not what they want it to be. And listen, beloved, if your joy is rooted in your lot in life, you will always be joyless, no matter how rich you are. It was John D. Rockefeller, world's very first billionaire. Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? Answer, just a little bit more. And he's a billionaire. You see the issue? If you love self, you're going to root your joy in your lot, and you'll always be dissatisfied, grumbly, mopey, joyless. But if you love Jesus, if your joy is rooted in his lot, how Jesus is doing, and his glorification, then you have reason for joy every second. Because how is Jesus doing right now, church? He is in heaven. He is alive. The angels are worshiping him. The saints are singing to him, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and glory and wisdom and might, for he was slain, and by his blood he purchased a people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people." And the saints in heaven are not bored. They are rejoicing. They are full of joy, and they don't want to stop. This right here, this is the beginning of heavenly worship, the ascension, the glory, our joy in Jesus, which causes us to rejoice always. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, "The Lord gave us music and song for nothing other than to excite and express our religious affections, our affections for Jesus Christ." And so, beloved, we get to fan this into flame every Sunday when we enter the presence of God and sing to our glorified and risen Christ. Singing to Jesus, you know what we're doing? We are joining in with heaven. Ephesians 2, right? You are seated in the heavenlies. And so as we sing by faith, our souls are being united with the heavenly chorus. This is heaven on earth. So, beloved, notice this is a mild rebuke, isn't it? If you loved me, you'd rejoice. And so I want to pass on that mild rebuke to all of us. On Sunday morning as we sing, are we loving Jesus? Are we rejoicing in Jesus? And then when we don't, are we saying, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise"? Beloved, singing to Christ glorifies Christ, and it can save your life. It can save your marriage. John Piper, pastor for many years, here's a quote from him. He was talking about singing to Jesus because of the gospel. He said, "I think I'm still married because of corporate worship." How about that? A pastor with a little vulnerability. He's saying, my marriage was hard. And if you don't think marriage is hard, every marriage is hard. And it has seasons. And he was in a bad season. And he was hopeless. He said that they would fight and fight and fight. So he drags to church. He's the preacher. He drags to church. "I don't know if my marriage is going to last, and I got to stand up and preach." How would you like that? But then gospel music, gospel singing, the truth of the gospel, he said, it melted my heart. And I was brought low. And I said, "Why am I so sinful? Why am I so selfish? I repent in dust and ashes, and I cling to Christ and his mercy." And he said, "I was lifted up, hopeful, ready to work on my marriage with faith that Jesus could make it better." That's what singing to Jesus can do. Glory to God. Fan it into flame. Root your joy in Christ. Finally, Jesus leaves behind victory over Satan. Satan is around. He is running amok in this world. But you have victory, church. Victory over Satan. That's what he's left you. Notice verse 30. He begins to think about the cross. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." This is what's unfolding as Jesus speaks here in this upper room. We saw at this upper room scene in chapter 13, Satan, the ruler of this world, invades Judas, enters his soul. Judas leaves, and he's getting the machinery of Jesus' betrayal and death going. That's what he means. Satan is coming. My betrayer is coming. And so Jesus interprets his death as a satanic strike. Or a different image, Satan is about to turn the lights off of Jesus' public ministry. Did you see that? I'm teaching you, but I can't teach you much longer because the ruler of this world. The satanic strike of Jesus on the cross will turn the light off. Jesus can't teach anymore. But does it really turn the light off? Notice the next phrase here. He has no claim on me. It's a way of saying Satan has no authority over me. Now, you need to understand this. Who does Satan have authority over? All men. We are born into sin, born in Satan's realm. Thus, Satan has authority over all men, no exceptions, from birth by nature. We are part of Adam's fallen race, corrupt, under Satan's kingdom. John 4, you're of your father the devil. Your desire is to do your father's will. And Jesus can say here, he has no claim on me. That means Jesus Christ did not arise out of the world like all of us. He's the eternal Son of God. He was sent into the world, born of a virgin, thus bypassing Adam's corrupt and fallen nature so that he enters the world as a new humanity. He is the one man born of woman, free of Satan's tyranny. So why did the evil strike of Satan hit Jesus on the cross? Not because Satan is exercising authority over me, but why? Notice, he has no claim on me, but why the cross? I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. In other words, the cross was a command from the Father to the Son. Son, I'm in charge of Satan. And he's going to use his satanic authority to get you killed. Don't resist. Don't strike back. Don't call for angels to come rescue you. Rather, embrace the cross so that the world can see how much you love me. And so notice here, the ultimate question of the cross is not how much does Jesus love you? Does Jesus love you by the cross? Of course. The cross is the measure of the Father's love for us. But notice the fundamental question of the cross is how much does Jesus love the Father? Because if he doesn't love him all the way to the cross, you have no salvation. Your salvation depends on the love of the Son for the Father. How much does Jesus love his Father? Answer, look at the cross. Look at him dying. Look at him suffering. And so listen, this is incredible. In the cross, you see a man who loved the Father more than anyone in the world. You see the ultimate love for the Father. There are two ways you can make something brighter. Turn up the radiance, or turn the lights off. And at the cross, the Father is doing the latter. Satan is going to turn the lights off of Jesus' public ministry, but by doing so, you see in the cross the Son of God who loves the Father, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. What design you see. And this is the message we preach. They look at the cross. Look how much the Son loves the Father. And wonder of wonders, grace of grace, his love for the Father falls on you. Look at this last phrase. Rise. Let us go from here. Okay, they're in the upper room. He tells the disciples to stand up. They exit the large home. Go down the stairs, begin walking out of the city. Where are they going? Where is Jesus leading them? chapter 18 tells us, he is going to Gethsemane, a garden. Why? Because he knows that Judas knows that's where he will be. I have a betrayer to meet. I have a Satan to face. I have a death to die. I have an act of love to commit and complete to my Father. I am not an innocent victim. I am a champion who goes to battle, goes to the battlefield to crush the head of the serpent. And by dying in the place of my sinful people, I will take down Satan and his tyranny against them. I go to stand in their place. I go to take their sins. Rise, let us go from here. Jesus loves the Father, so Jesus goes to the cross, and you get the victory. His victory falls on you, church, and the result is you right now have peace. Peace! Beloved, you are free from God's judgment because it fell on Jesus. Beloved, you have peace. You are free from the law because Jesus Christ wiped away your guilty sin. You are free, beloved. You are free from Satan's tyranny. He cannot touch you because you are united to the new humanity, Christ. And Satan has no authority over Christ, so Satan has no authority over you. The cross was a triumph of the Son's love, and you get the victory. What a grace. Heard a story recently, close with this, a woman, and she was in the hospital. And sometimes, you know, in the hospital, they ask you your religious preferences. And apparently this lady wrote down that she was a Satanist, a witch. And the nurse who was overseeing this witch was told that she must take the witch and stroll her down in her bed down the hallway to another room. And this nurse was terrified. She was afraid that the satanic forces at work in this witch would attack her. And so she was stuck in fear. She was paralyzed in fear. And so she, in trembling fear, asked a colleague, "Could you transfer this witch for me? Because I am terrified. I can't do it. I'm afraid of Satan." And it just so happened that this other nurse colleague was a Christian. "Why, yes, I will." So she went to the witch, greeted her, began praying in her soul for protection, and strolled her down that hallway with victory, dropped her off, came back to her friend and said, "There you go." Why? Christ cannot touch you, beloved, because you're in, or Satan cannot touch you because you're in Christ. Satan cannot strike you, control you, overpower you because you are in this new humanity. Put it on. Put it on. Live as a distinct people. Put on a wavering commitment to the light of the New Testament. Put it on. Put on the invincible peace of Christ. Put it on. Put on selfless worship to the glory of Jesus. Put it on. Put on victory over Satan because he can't touch you. Put it on. And you will shine. And you'll be different. So let's put it on. Let's pray. Father, we come and ask that you would give us grace to put on Jesus. Satan cannot touch us. We have a reason for joy and peace. Give us grace to march forward with Christ, to take our cross, and even with our cross, boast in Christ and enjoy his peace. We pray this for the glory of his great name. Amen.